Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For the word spoken by the angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Now last time we note that as we move from chapter 1 to chapter 2, that chapter 2, the first verse and the very first few words, has the first exhortation, the first call, the first demand that we find in this epistle. The first chapter, in the whole first chapter, was a revelation of God concerning himself, principally concerning his Son, and the excellent thing, and the preeminence that his Son has as his Son, as the prophet, priest, and king, as the Savior of his people. And so we looked at that first chapter and the great doctrine and the truth that's taught there based on the prophecies and the word that God gave to the prophets in the Old Testament as it's realized and come to be fulfilled in the new through his Son. And then we come to chapter 2, and it's only as that groundwork and that foundation was laid, firmly laid, that we might know the truth and be established and build up in that truth, know the excellency of the person and work of Christ, and see that contrast and comparison between the old and the new, that we have a word, or we can have a word of exhortation, that we would give the earnest heed, that we'd pay attention to, that we'd listen, that we would receive and confess those things which we have heard, or the doctrine which we have heard, or the words that have been preached to us by God's prophets and by God's ministers, that word of the gospel, the word of Christ. And we come to verse 2. Verse 2 is a continuation of the previous verse, a call. It's another exhortation, it's another call, but again, it's by way of contrast and comparison, that contrast that was already brought up principally in the latter part of the first chapter, between the angels, the excellent angels, the ministers of God, as the wind, who swiftly do his will and go about to accomplish his purposes, who minister in his very presence, the elect angels, the good angels, the angels free from sin, as good and as great as they are. They are not, of course, to be compared to the excellency of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, because he is, first of all, the Son, and second of all, because of what he accomplished that the angels could not have accomplished, nor were the angels given to accomplish in accomplishing and fulfilling the promise of our salvation. So then we read there in verse 2, for if the words, see the comparison and contrast, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, what the apostle here is doing for us is not only holding out the gospel, and not only holding out Christ before us, but he's making reference to the Old Testament, and he's making reference to the law of God, the law that was first given at Sinai. And he's saying that every commandment of God, every law of God, that was appointed and established by God Himself has an appropriate response. It has an appropriate penalty. And those who do not continue in that law, in that holy will of God, who deliberately defile and go back and turn their backs upon God's law, will, in His justice, receive the proper sentence affixed to that law. The book of Numbers tells us, Numbers 15, verse 30, the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same that reproaches the Lord, he shall be cut off from among the people. The same idea, of course, the same truth is expressed in the New Testament in the book of Romans. The book of Romans chapter 1 verse 32 tells us very clearly that they that commit such things, in other words, speaking about those who break the law, those who are sinners, those who have failed to live up to the standards of God in the Old Testament, the moral law before us. It's the Ten Commandments that God has before us in this chapter. That those as a standard of truth and a standard of righteousness, they have consequences attached to them, just consequences. So those that commit such things, Paul in the book of Romans, first chapter, has a whole list of various sins that a man is able to commit and does commit, because he glorifies not God as his God, and he exchanges the truth of God into a lie, and he's given over to sin, and God further, he gives him over to sin, and following the dictates and inclinations of his own hearts, that those who commit such things are worthy of death. The law, and the breaking of the law, has consequences. As consequence. So the law, he's bringing a distinction here between the law and the gospel. Now the law is glorious. This chapter and the rest of this context, as it makes a comparison, a contrast between the law of God and the gospel, is not teaching us there's anything wrong with the law. As a matter of fact, as we study our Bibles, it's certainly anyone in the Reformed faith recognizes there's nothing more important to our understanding of God, our understanding to the revelation of God or the Bible, than the law of God. There's nothing that takes a more prominent seat, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, that we might understand the nature of God, that we might understand the nature of ourselves, that we might understand the things that God requires of us. Nothing is greater in the whole of Scripture than the law of God, save with the exception of the gospel itself, or Christ himself. There's two prominent things. And in order really to understand the place of the gospel and the glory of the gospel, and the promise and the fulfillment of the revelation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to know the law, and knowing the law gives us some understanding of that. But here it's bringing this, again, this contrast and comparison. The law has penalty attached to it, divine penalty, when not properly understood and not properly received. Now it says here in verse 2, and some might question this without knowing the the whole scripture. It says, for the word spoken by the angels, and you say, well, if this is the law or the moral law, was not the moral law given by God? Well, the moral law was given by God. Its source is God. It's He who is the author of it, as an expression not only of His person, of His divine attributes, of His holiness and His righteousness, but also as an expression, a true expression of what He desires, His holy will. But as we turn the pages of the Old Testament, we realize and recognize, though God gave the law, He gave the law, and He spoke the law at Sinai. He spoke the law at Sinai. And yet, He spoke it, and the Bible speaks of it, both in the Old and the New Testament, and here in the book of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, by way of comparison, that this word was spoken by means of the angels, or the angels had or gave assistance, or were instruments in giving that law. Over in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33, verse 1 and 2, we read about that. And this was the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them and shined forth from the mount. And he came with 10,000 of saints. From his right hand was a fire-laid law for them. Now this does not speak about the second coming. This speaks when the Lord will descend with those who have gone before Him, or those the saints who have gone on to the Lord before His coming. But this word saint has a definite reference. It should be translated angels. That in the giving of the law, when we study and when you read on your own the book of Exodus and see the way in which the law of God came from the holy mountain, as the people were instructed to put bounds around the mountain and not to come close, and the earth shook, and the heavens were lit by lightning and thunders. This was all done, we understand, by and through the mediation of angels and the assistance of angels. When this verse is translated into Greek and is preserved for us in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it's translated, at His right hand were the angels with Him. And we know that this is confirmed and understood. It was the understanding of the church. It was the understanding of the Old Testament church, and it was under the standing of the Jews in the time of Christ and the understanding of the early Christian, that the angels had a part of the giving of the law. It wasn't from them. They're not the authors. It's not by their authority, but by their assistance. And we see that. We see it in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. We read there the Apostle Paul speaking about the importance of the law, but reminding us, as important as the law was and is in our understanding and in that which God expects from us, and yet the law came after the promise. It came hundreds of years after the promise, and that's the point Paul's making in this particular passage, and not to disannul or to put aside the promise of grace, the promise of the covenant. And here in Galatians 3:19 it says, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained, notice this phrase, it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. And again in the book of Acts, in the 7th chapter, and we see this great sermon being preached by Stephen. And he gives us a general history of Israel and the grace and the promise of God to the Hebrew nation, and how God entered in a covenant with them, and they were bound to him as he was bound to them. And of course, what he does here, he makes reference again to the law in the 53rd verse, and the mediation or the hand in which the angels had in giving a law. And we read there in verse 53, who have received the law by the disposition of angels. But the point being, as great as the law was, as great as the law is, yet the Hebrew people, bound to it by covenant with God, did not heed to it. They turned aside from it. They broke the law. They were rebellious people because their hearts were ever turning to self and ever turning away from the true and the living God and the commandments that he had given them. And the history of Israel, as we read it, particularly as we're reading it and studying it now in the book of Judges, one of the things that we continually say is that as they turned their hearts from God and forgot and not his ways and his laws, judgment, chastisement fell upon them, right justice. And they suffered individually, they suffered corporately as the visible church in the Old Testament from the consequences of not obeying the law. And that's the point that the author of Hebrews is saying and preaching here and bringing out very clearly. Every law had a right judgment attached to it, and those who failed to obey it suffer the consequences. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, then it was unmovable. In other words, it was fixed, it was ordained, it was determined, it could not be otherwise. And you know it could not be otherwise. What God said was true, and the consequences of not obeying it were true as well. If that be so, and it was so, and no one could argue with that, here's the comparison, here's the contrast. If the law, as great as it was, though it could not save, because it was never intended to save, nor could you obey it, as important as it was, how much more important was the word of the gospel? How much more important, and notice that word of the gospel is called the great salvation, verse 3. Verse 3 is really related to verse 1. Verse 1 calls upon us to give heed, to pay attention, to focus our attention upon that which we heard. What have we heard? We looked at that before. We heard the words. We heard the words of Christ. We heard the words of the first chapter. We heard the words of the gospel. We heard the preaching of those words. We heard the doctrine of Christ. And that doctrine of Christ is so important, it is referred to, of course, as that great salvation, the message. The message that was concerning Christ, and the message that Christ himself spoke to us. Notice, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. The apostle is making a point here. He is drawing an argument between the greater and the lesser and the greater. He's making this comparison and contrast, and then he gives us reasons or arguments that we might not neglect that salvation. First and foremost, in verse 3, that word was spoken unto us by the Lord himself. Now we know that the gospel came to us in the Old Testament. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. The prophet spoke, but when we read here that it was spoken first of all by the Lord, this is a reference to its fulfillment or the reality of it as Christ came to begin to present the gospel. And when we see Christ in his ministry, the first thing that we read about the Lord Jesus Christ when he entered into his official ministry in the book of Mark was Mark chapter 1 verse 14. As we see him in Galilee, it says he went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Because it's the gospel. It's the words of Christ. It's the words that they have heard that God uses as an instrumental cause for our salvation. That's why it's called such great salvation. Now we know it's God who saved. We know it's Christ who saves by the power and the grace of God, but it's by means of that which is pronounced or proclaimed. It's through the gospel. It's through the doctrine of Christ. That's what Paul calls it in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, when he speaks to us of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Neither is there salvation in any other, and none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. We recognize that the word of Christ, or the word of the gospel, the word that the Savior himself preached, is that which God has provided for us for eternal life, the knowledge of himself and his holy will for this life and the life to come. Calvin reminds us by saying, whosoever seeks salvation elsewhere, that is, commenting on this passage of Scripture, and commenting on the gospel and the preeminence of the gospel and the importance of the gospel and the necessity of the gospel message of this passage, he says, whosoever seeks salvation elsewhere seeks to find it not in the power of God but in the power of another, which is the height of madness. There's no hope, no salvation, no refuge, no knowledge of God apart from that which he has given to us in Holy Scripture and in and through the person of his Son and in the message, in the words of the gospel. So the apostle is reminded, the apostle is speaking to us. He's speaking to the church here. First of all, in verse 1, he calls us, one, to heed, to hold to keep and maintain what he heard. And then in verse 2 and 3, he's telling us not to neglect. It's like the reverse of that. The word neglect is not so much the term to reject, but the term neglect really means, warns us not to succumb to the subtle pressures and the open attacks to the message of the Bible. It's telling us not to let that word lie. Gospel's been preached and we've heard it, but it's not just enough that it's true and it's there, not just to let it lie and to put it aside. It's the idea of being indifferent to it. It's the idea of neglecting the application of that message, because we recognize that the word of the Lord in the Ten Commandments is true, and everyone who failed and does fail to heed and to live up to the message of the Ten Commandments, the standards of the Ten Commandments, will come under the just penalty of those commandments, which is they're cut off. It's death, spiritual and eternal. How much worse is it if we neglect or are indifferent to the message of the gospel, the message of Christ, the doctrine of Christ? Well, the Bible tells us, as the words even of Jesus reminds us in the book of Matthew, chapter 16, verse 26, when he asked that very pertinent question, where he says, "For what profit is it for a man if he should gain the whole world, yet lose his own soul?" There's a lot in the world that men would appreciate or need. We need things. We need things to sustain ourselves bodily, but we could gain everything imaginable for here, and we could think for ages to come if we would live for ages to come. More than abundant to take care of us, and we put us on easy street. Have no worries for us, our children, and our children's children. And yet the Bible reminds us we can gain everything that can be gained in the world. But there's more to life than just the material. How about our soul? We gain everything that can be imagined. And yet, if our soul is neglected, the judgment, of course, falls upon us. Look at what Peter tells us in his epistle on the importance, of course, of the gospel itself and the neglect of the gospel itself. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 and following, the Bible is not quiet concerning these things. Peter tells us, "For time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" We know about judgment. The Bible teaches us about judgment. It begins in the very beginning, reminding us of judgment when Adam sinned and fell, and all mankind fell in him and because of him, and lost their original estate, and they were separated from the earthly paradise as a picture of separation from the heavenly paradise. And from then on in, we read of the consequences of sin, and the first sin, and our actual transgression upon us presently and eternally. And so the Bible speaks a great deal about judgment throughout. But here is the judgment, even the greater and severe as judgment is, the judgment of the neglect of the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say here, and if the righteous scarce, in verse 18, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And then one final reference in Scripture to the judgment in relationship to the word of the gospel and the glorious promise and the realization of the grace of God. Again, the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, we've seen this verse many times in the context of the final judgment, the final coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It serves not only as a warning, but it also serves as a word of comfort, consolation, assurance, and comfort to God's people in their affliction. Speaking of that affliction, in verse 5 it says, which is the manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Seeing it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And we begin to say, the reference to the gospel, unto you who are troubled, rest with what? Us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. There's another reference to the revelation of God, the revelation of Christ, the final revelation of Christ in his appearing, the second coming, the end of the world, the judgment, when he comes with a reference to his holy angel. And how does he come? He comes not in the fulfillment of the promise of grace, or the fulfillment of the promise of the gospel, as a hope to his people and the herald message of good news. But he comes in judgment in a flaming fire, and this is spoken about Jesus himself, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They know not God because they have neglected, they've turned aside from the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is the message of Christ. It's the message of God. It's the only message that brings us salvation. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Look at the comparison. Look at the contrast. Look at the emphasis that the apostle, or the Holy Spirit by the apostle, is laying down for us here in Hebrews chapter 2, when he calls us to take heed to listen to keep, and not to become indifferent or neglect that great word of salvation, that which we have heard, that which was spoken to us first by Christ and then by his apostles, given witness to. We'll look at this later, another time. Given witness to through many miracles, wonders, and signs by the Holy Spirit. How shall